These are Paul's directions to wives and husbands, we'll read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let us pray. Gracious God, we need your direction for us. We need this, your word, to direct us in how we understand ourselves, whether we're married or not, for we need to see you, Christ, and what you are doing to your bride, the church. And Lord, we also need to see what you have said damages this image, and Lord, that we would be able to steer clear, and Lord, that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can tell a lot about what something is for if you know what breaks that something. What breaks a spark plug? Well, too great a gap between the contacts or carbon buildup, right? Well, that tells us that a spark plug is meant to produce a spark, and anything that makes it not be able to do that breaks it. That's pretty simple, huh? What about a windshield? What breaks a windshield? Well, anything that makes a big crack in it so you can't see through it, right? Windshields are supposed to be seen through. And that's what, you know, once you know what breaks it, then you know what it's for. What about a drinking cup? What breaks a drinking cup? A crack in it, a hole in it, anything that makes it not be able to hold water, because that's what it's for. In the same way, we learn something about marriage by knowing what breaks it. What breaks a marriage? Well, there are many reasons today why people would say that their marriage was broken up, why they'd say that they needed to get divorced. And yet none of them should compare to God, who came up with marriage, who instituted it for his glory. What does God say will break a marriage? And what does that tell us about what God intended marriage for? What God intended it to do? Well, Jesus, as we read from Matthew this morning, Jesus told us something that can break up a marriage. He said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." That is, Jesus gave as his only reason to the Pharisees for why a man might be divorced is this reason: sexual immorality. That's the only legal reason that Jesus gives. But it's not the only reason that the Bible gives for why a marriage might end. And so let's look at these biblical reasons for divorce. But first I need to say a warning. As soon as I have a sermon on divorce, everybody's going to start thinking, well, maybe, you know, as the Pharisees would have heard this sermon, oh, I can get divorced for this reason or that reason. Don't listen that way. don't listen like a Pharisee. Don't try to think of reasons of why you can get divorced, but think of these instead as warning signs. If these are all reasons that God gave of why a divorce might be is legal, then that should make us want to steer the other direction. That should give us a warning of what we need to be doing, of what marriage is for, that we can be steering clear of divorce. And even for all of us, even those that aren't married, let's learn what marriage is for, especially as marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. So steer clear of divorce. Steer clear. So first, let's see Jesus' reason for marriage might break, and that is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality damages a marriage. Jesus gave this reason in Matthew 19. He also gave the same reason back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:31. It was said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now let's be clear. Jesus is strongly limiting when a man can be divorced. He says divorce and subsequent remarriage is wrong with only this exception. And the exception that he gives is sexual immorality. Now, this word is used to describe incest, homosexual behavior, adultery, prostitution, bestiality, etc. in the New Testament and elsewhere in the scriptures that were translated into Greek. So married people, these things that are all under the category of sexual immorality, these things will damage your marriage. So much that Jesus says that if you sin in this way against your spouse, that he or she will have a right to divorce you. Think of how sexual immorality damages a marriage. It damages it emotionally, physically, morally. Think about each of these three. A husband seeks to satisfy himself away from his wife. He ruins the intimacy that should be only with her, and he does so out of selfish desires. And even more so, he may try to hide his sin from his wife by lying or withholding the truth, which is really only a way of controlling her so that he can get his sin and not have to repent. He sins against her. He opens her up to emotional pain. And it's not just husbands doing it to wives, but it's wives doing it to husbands as well. And furthermore, it's not just emotional, but physical. Sexual immorality opens the marriage to sexually transmitted diseases. I don't care what our culture calls safe sex. A less than 1% chance of getting a disease that could kill you and subsequently kill your spouse is not a chance worth taking. If you had, in this room, 100 bars of chocolate on a table, and you were offered just one to take and share it with your spouse, but you knew that one of them was poisoned, would you still take one? Well, I would hope none of us would take that risk. And yet, I'm told that half of the population will contract an STD in their lifetimes. How this epidemic would stop in a generation if only we did what God commands. If we only you only have sex if you're married, you only have sex with your spouse. So if your wife had an affair and contracted HIV, do you have to remain married to her and open yourself up to that same disease? Well, Jesus gives as a lawful reason for divorce, sexual immorality. Not necessarily, no. Furthermore, it's not only emotional and physically damaging, but it's morally wrong. Married people, sexual immorality is wrong. It is a sin against God. It is a striking against His design for marriage, His design for sex, for your sexuality. So don't do it. It kills your soul. It hurts your marriage. And so flee sexual immorality. Don't just see this negatively as what you married people must not do. Implied here is what you need to do. Remember, whatever breaks a windshield tells you what the windshield's for. Whatever, this is something that could break your marriage, but it tells you what your marriage is for. You need to be satisfied with your spouse. And you need to seek to satisfy your spouse. Husband, you need to seek to please your wife, and wife your husband. But Don't just think that this has implications for married people. Paul uses it when he says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. And when he says in Ephesians 5:3, sexual immorality must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And Colossians 3:5, put to death what is earthly in you. And the first example he gives is sexual immorality. That is, this isn't just for married people. We all need to flee sexual immorality. We all need to hear that this is a snare for the people of God, because there's so many examples of the Old Testament that this was a snare. This is something that people fell into. And furthermore, we live in a sexually amoral nation, a nation that is rebelling against God and what they believe is right and wrong and what people do. So whether you're married or single, you need to be content. Single people, you need to be content in not having sexual relations with anyone. Do not stir up or awaken love. If you are tempted to sexual immorality, confess your sin to God. Get help. Get accountability from another Christian. If you have been caught up in sexual sin, look to Jesus who died for sinners like you and repent. And if your spouse has committed sexual immorality, if you're married and your spouse has committed sexual immorality, you may have lawful grounds for divorce. But that shouldn't immediately make you want to run happily to your lawyer. No, you first of all need to go to the one you sinned against and tell your spouse his or her fault. You should follow Matthew 18. No one should proceed toward divorce without having first followed Matthew 18. And that means that you may need to check your heart. Do you want repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation, or do you just want to get divorced? Jesus' words to the Pharisees demand that the question be asked. But this is not the only biblical reason for divorce. Paul gives another in 1 Corinthians 7. We see in that that interfaith marriage is a battle of lords. And this is the passage that we read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I invite you to turn back there if you have your Bible open, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is found on page 955 in the Bibles provided. And you'll note that Paul is differentiating between what Jesus said and what he's saying. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he says, to the married I give this charge. And he says, not I, but the Lord. And then he gives a command. Now, this command, if you line it up with what Jesus said in Matthew 19, Paul is referring to what Jesus said in his earthly ministry. But then if you look down at verse 12, he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now, hold on a second. What's going on here? You see, this has raised suspicion that some have said that, well, this is Paul going off the record. This is Paul going off the spirit. He's just given what Paul says. He's saying this doesn't apply to everybody in every situation, which is totally bogus. I don't think God would allow Paul to mislead the Corinthian congregation. And I don't think he would allow Paul to mislead us. This is Paul speaking. But Paul is recognizing that he's talking about a situation that Jesus didn't address when he was speaking to the Pharisees. You see, Jesus, when he was back in Matthew 19, when Jesus was speaking about marriage and divorce, he was speaking to the Pharisees. He was speaking to members of the covenant community, Jews, with whom it could be assumed that they would only be married to Jews. They would only be married to... There wouldn't be the issue of interfaith marriage at all, because that was already a teaching that that was taught in the Old Testament scriptures. But in Corinth, Paul's writing to Corinth. He's writing to a people who were formerly pagan, and yet some of them have come to faith, but not all of them. That means that sometimes a married couple that were both pagan, one of them comes to know the Lord, and the other one still doesn't know the Lord Jesus. So it might be a husband who's now a Christian, but the wife is still a pagan, or vice versa. So Paul addresses this different situation that really wasn't part of what Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about at all. And so he says, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." Verse 15. "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." But Paul says that the believer wouldn't be right to enter a divorce. But that if the unbeliever chooses to then get divorced, then so be it. Now, this doesn't mean that the unbeliever would be right to do so, but it's just the matter of the fact that sometimes unbelievers do what unbelievers want to do. And really, we shouldn't be surprised when that would happen. Because a believer and an unbeliever have different lords over their lives. The believer loves the true God, serves Jesus, and is set apart by the Holy Spirit, and is part of the body of believers. The unbeliever is at enmity with God, is under the power of the evil one, and is without hope in the world. There will inevitably be conflict in that marriage, which is why if you are unmarried, do not become unequally yoked. Do not marry an unbeliever. We'll talk more about that command next week. Interfaith marriages have been a snare for believers for nearly 5,000 years. And the record shows conflict will be inevitable. Which is why Paul's allowance for the unbeliever to divorce is actually very wise. Can you imagine if a believer told a hateful, unbelieving spouse, "Well, I won't divorce you unless you commit sexual immorality"? Well, the unbeliever, who doesn't care about God's law, might just go out and do that very thing. So Paul says that if an unbeliever separates from a believer or files for divorce, verse 15, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. But that's what we would expect to happen because there are different lords battling in that marriage. And yet, Paul also puts before us to pray for a good outcome. Pray for a good outcome. Verse 16. "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Paul says that it would be wrong for the believer to instigate or begin a divorce because Christ himself has placed you in the marriage you are in so that your unbelieving spouse might learn of Christ through you. Which tells us something further of what marriage is for. Marriage is for ministering to your spouse. Marriage is for praying for your unbelieving spouse to bow the knee to King Jesus. Marriage is for showing his love even for the ungodly. And when you and your spouse are believers, when it's an equally yoked marriage, you're both to be a team working together for the advancement of the gospel. So Christians that are married, do you use your marriage for the glory of God? Or do you see it as an end in itself? Do you use your marriage to please Christ? Or are you using it to please yourself? These are questions that Paul's words demand to be asked. And let's be honest. If you are wholeheartedly devoted to serving Christ, your unbelieving spouse may hate you all the more. Jesus told us that we would be hated for his name's sake. So God gave these two lawful reasons for divorce in the New Testament. The one that Jesus gave, sexual immorality. The one that Paul gave, not the believer should begin the process of divorce, divorcing his or her unbelieving spouse, but that if the unbeliever chooses to separate, let it be so. You're called to peace. But immediately when we come to recognizing the New Testament has those two reasons and only those, we ask questions, don't we? But what if? It's at this point that many objections are brought up. What if he is beating her? What if he says that he doesn't want to be divorced, and if she divorces him, he'll kill her? What if his name is on the bank accounts, and he doesn't give her enough to live on, but he still claims to be a Christian? What if he won't divorce her, but he's a deadbeat and won't support her? What if you're just living in different cities and you never see each other? There's a lot of what ifs. And friends, these are all things that happen in real marriages today. And these are all sins that occur in marriage. And God is not ignorant that these kind of things happen. We could look at the law of Moses and see that these kind of things have been happening in marriage for thousands of years. And God wants us dealing with sin justly. But it's not always simple, nor is it easy. Friends, sin in marriage gets complicated quickly because there's no one on earth that's able to hurt and abuse you like your spouse. So I'll say this. If your life is in danger, you have a right and a duty to preserve your own life and to call for help. Call the police if necessary. Call your elders. Call me. But barring extreme cases, the normal place to start, even with grievous sins in marriage, is Matthew 18. There's a reason why Matthew 19 comes in right after Matthew 18. Matthew 18 tells us what to do if somebody sins against you, and it covers the case of if your spouse sins against you. Go to your husband and tell him his fault. Go to your wife and tell her her fault. If your spouse doesn't listen to you, you bring another. Get witnesses to know what's going on who will testify honestly. If your spouse still won't listen, bring it to the church through her elders. And if your spouse still won't listen, even to the church, he or she will be treated like an unbeliever. And sometimes a sinful husband or wife proves not to be a believer because they will not repent. And this is where I'll point out that Matthew 18 is not just a procedure. You need to have the right heart in it. Friend, if you're a Christian, you have been forgiven much. Is it your desire to see your spouse repent and to forgive him or her? To have a good outcome even after what has been gross, what can be gross sin against you? Or is it your desire to get away from your spouse who has sinned against you? You see, it is impossible to have the right attitude toward your spouse without having the gospel central to your marriage. So let's look at how Christ must be the focus of our marriages. Look to the true husband. See, after looking at all these ways that a marriage gets hurt or broken, we need to set our eyes back on the glory of Christ. Look to Jesus. Paul compares Jesus to a husband in Ephesians 5. And friends, he is the true husband. He has never committed sexual immorality. He will never be unfaithful to his bride, the church. He will not hurt you. He will not hurt you, dear church, his bride. He will never desert you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He will not break his marriage with you. And you might say, well, I know Christ is faithful, but I know how faithless I am. Well, friend, hear again that you're not in this marriage with Christ. You're not in this state of salvation because of anything that you have done. You are in this because of His grace from the beginning, and you will be in it by His grace to the end. Church, He will not let you break your marriage with Him. He cleanses you from all impurity. He sanctifies you by the washing of water with the Word. He who began a good work in you will carry it forth to completion, and He will present you to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, of course, He calls you to be faithful. But He gives you the grace then to be faithful. He gives that which He asks. So great is our God. So wondrous is our husband. So set your eyes on Him. Set your eyes on Him as you deal with sins in your marriage, sins against you, or even sins that you have committed. Look to Christ not only in marriage relationships, but every human relationship you have. He laid down His life to save you from your sins, to bring you forgiveness, though your sin was great. So be ready to freely forgive even those who have grievously sinned against you. And in doing this, setting our eyes on Christ, we will all steer clear of divorce. Let's pray. Lord, it's a sobering thing as we think of what a beautiful thing you've given to us as we look at it from the beginning, as we look at Adam and Eve, as we look at your institution, look at the beauty of marriage, to then see how it could be broken. To look at our own lives and the lives of people that we know and love and see that they are broken. And what is beautiful has been torn asunder. So Lord, have mercy. Oh Lord, show us how to navigate even in this fallen world. That we might forgive those who have sinned against us very grievously, knowing that you have forgiven us far more sins than we would ever have opportunity to forgive others. So great is your love for us. So great is your mercy and compassion and your continual way of dealing with us, Lord Jesus, that you deal with us in grace upon grace. And so, Lord, would you be glorified in our marriages, Lord, in our lives as we're single, Lord, take our lives, our whole lives, every aspect of them, and Lord, be glorified in them, for that our life is for you, even as you made your life for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.